My name is Aaron Mihalicek. Today's scripture reading is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, which can be found on page 888 of the Black Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible of your own or know somebody who needs one, please feel free to take one of the Pew Bibles as our gift to you. Again, that's John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Please stand as you're able for the reading of God's word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." The word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Thank you, Aaron. Nicely done. Long passage. We're looking at John 4, at this famous story of woman at the well. Before we do that, let me make just one announcement. There's the annual meeting tonight. It's at 6 o'clock, and right before then at 5, there's a potluck dinner. So you can get all the details in the bulletin around the city. Please come to both and enjoy fellowship together. And then we will be looking at the year of our church life and planning the next year. So if you're a member, you really need to be there. If you're not a member, you're welcome to come and see what's happening at Chatham. So that's my announcement. My name is Sergei Marchenko. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm going to now release the children between 2 years old and third grade age. They're released to Children's Church. If you are new here, you're welcome to just go into the foyer. There'll be somebody there to tell you where to go, where to take your kids. We do that so that they can learn the same truths we're learning, but in their way, so they can relate to Jesus in their own way. All right, so we're looking at John 4 as part of our series, Let's Talk. We're looking at conversations Jesus had with various people. These are one-on-one conversations, dialogues that are recorded for us in the Gospel of John. Next week, we will be celebrating the Ascension Sunday, and then following that will be the Pentecost Sunday. So we'll take a two-week break from this series, and we'll look at those great doctrines of the faith, the Ascension of Christ, and then the descent of the Holy Spirit. But today we're looking at John 4, and that's a famous conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. It's probably familiar to most of you. In fact, we looked at it last fall, if you remember, when we talked about the vision of Chatham, which is to see this church overflow with new disciples from our community. We looked at this passage because it speaks so much about reaching into our community. So if you just can't get enough of John 4, you go back to listen to that sermon, and any preacher anywhere has preached on this passage. So this is a familiar story. But don't worry, it's a rich passage, and there'll be fresh truths for us this morning as well. In verse 10, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, he says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God. And so I took that passage as a kind of an entry point into the story for us. Jesus is saying, I'm here to give you a gift. I'm here to give you something. I'm here to offer you something from God. And we can look at this whole story as Jesus breaking into the life of this woman and giving her something tremendously valuable. New Testament calls it grace. It's this idea that God gives us something, that God blesses us, that God gets involved in our lives and He changes us for the better. And so that's grace. And grace is the key to the whole thing. I think grace is this the central thing, the central teaching, the central idea on which the whole gospel, the whole Old and New Testament hang. And so I want to spend time today talking about grace. It's essential to our lives today and into eternity. I think grace is what separates biblical Christianity from any other religion. So if we don't get grace, we don't understand grace, we don't really understand Christianity. So what is grace? Let me introduce the topic and then we'll work through our text and see what Jesus says about grace. So what is grace? What is this gift of God that Jesus offers to us? I'll give you two definitions. One is more theological, the other one is more poetic. The theological definition is from J.I. Packer. And Packer says, the grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. Grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. So this is God's love given to us, not on the basis of us deserving that love. So it's not corresponding to what we have done, and so God sort of matches it with His love. Nor is it, and it's also in spite of what we have failed to do, what we didn't do. So it's not based on our merit, and it's in spite of our demerit. So that's the theological definition. Here's the poetic definition of grace by Anne Lamott. Anne Lamott says, grace is unearned love. Unearned love. The love that goes before, that greets us on the way, it's the help you receive when you have no bright ideas left, when you are empty and desperate, and have discovered that your best thinking and most charming charm have failed you. Grace is the light, or electricity, or juice, or breeze that takes you from that isolated place and puts you with others who are as startled and embarrassed and eventually grateful as you are to be there. The same reality, just described in different ways. One is a theological definition of saying God loves us in spite of our sin and not on the basis of our righteousness. And then Lamont says grace is like this thing, this mysterious force that comes into your life when you are desperate, when you realize you cannot change yourself. And that grace takes you somewhere, and it puts you in that place with other people that are also there, and they're kind of embarrassed to be there because they know they don't belong, but yet we're all here in God's presence, accepted by Him. That's grace. That's what we're talking about. That's central to our understanding of God and our lives and ourselves. The Bible, at its core, at its essence, is a story of God's love towards the unlovable people. If you read the Bible over and over again, God intervenes in the lives of sinners. And He does these amazing things for us, though we don't deserve it, though we have done everything to avoid God and reject Him, God still comes to us and blesses us and helps us. It's a gracious intervention. The culmination of that is the coming of Jesus. That's the best gift. That's the greatest intervention. That's the best expression of God's love for us, and that is Christ's birth, life, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and the promise of his return and reign. So I'd like to show you four things about this grace from our passage. I don't have them alliterated. I'm sorry. They don't sound great. But I try to get at the essence of what grace is. And I really wanted to communicate specifically what these aspects of grace are. So number one, grace initiates a relationship. Number two, grace focuses on the person. Number three, grace seeks a deep transformation. And number four, grace flows from Jesus. Grace initiates a relationship. Grace focuses on the person. Grace seeks a deep transformation. And finally, grace flows from Jesus. So I want to work through these and show you how we see them in our text in John 4. So here's what happened as we heard the scripture read. Here's what happened. It's about noontime, so it's hot. Jesus, tired from his journey, he's traveling, he stops at this little town, sits down by the well. Nothing unusual there. It's hot, there's water. This is where people congregate typically. And then a woman comes to draw water. That's unusual. The timing is unusual here. And Jesus begins a conversation with her by simply asking her, "Give me a drink." Approaches this woman, "Give me a drink." The woman is very surprised at that. She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, what's the problem here? Why is she so surprised? Well, she's a Samaritan. He is a Jew. And John tells us, John, the writer of this gospel, gives us a little explanation here. And he says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans don't get along. They're constantly fighting. There's so much bad blood between them. So to find a Jewish man approaching a Samaritan woman with a request like, "Give me some water," is very, very unusual. And so grace is like that. Grace is always surprising. Last week, we looked at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And if you think of that, if you think of Nicodemus, who he was, how that conversation went, and then you compare that to John 4, to our text, and the conversation Jesus has with this woman from Samaria, there's such a contrast here. Nicodemus is this ultimate insider, right? He's the religious authority on Scripture. He's part of the ruling council. He's a politician. He's well-respected. He's a moral man. And this is everything that this woman is not. So I don't want to spend too much time on that, but I want to draw out some of this contrast because it's important to see that Jesus isn't just talking to religious people. He's also talking to all sorts of people. So first of all, Nicodemus was a man and she was a woman. Opportunities were open to him that were not open to women. Nicodemus was a Bible teacher. He was a rabbi, a teacher who held classes, undoubtedly had disciples and taught the scriptures to other people. And we are pretty sure that he never taught a woman of anything of theological or spiritual content. The reason is very simple for that. He believed, as all people believed seemingly at the time, that women were inferior intellectually and spiritually. There was no use of teaching them anything like that. You probably heard that awful prayer that some pious Jewish believers prayed, and some still pray today. "Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." It's a real prayer. They're recounting their blessings. One of the blessings is that I'm a man, I'm not a woman. That's the culture in which Jesus approaches a woman. And he is approaching not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. Nicodemus was a Jew, a religious insider. Samaritans were despised by Jews, and they were religious outsiders. They were outcasts. The history of the Samaritan ethnic group was there was a mixture of the Jews that remained in the land and then And then new people, new ethnic groups came in after an invasion. Then they mixed. And so their religion mixed. And so they worshipped at a temple, but it wasn't in Jerusalem. They read the Bible, but they didn't read the whole Bible. And they mixed a lot of pagan practices with the Jewish religious practices. And so all the Jews, of course, considered Samaritans impure and outside of God's covenant. So Jesus is approaching not just Nicodemus, a man, and not just Nicodemus, the religious leader and the religious purist, but he's approaching this woman and a Samaritan woman at that. And finally, Nicodemus was a respectable person, the member of the ruling council, a man known for his moral and religious commitments. But this woman was ostracized by her own community. Her life was a mess. She went from one man to the next, only to be discarded by each. Now, she's at the well at noon, as any Bible study will point it out, any commentator will point out, that she's at the well at noon because she doesn't want to go when other people go to the well. Everybody goes in the morning when it's still cool. You get the water for your day. She comes at noon when it's hot, when nobody is there, because she doesn't want to face anybody. She's been ostracized. She's an outcast in that community. She's been shamed. She's a woman of loose morals. She has all these men in her history, and so she's not really welcome in the respectable society. She's a complete outcast, morally and religiously and sexually. Even Jesus' disciples are surprised to find Jesus talking to a woman, and to this woman in particular, later in the story. Yet, it's very clear that Jesus deliberately approaches her, that Jesus starts a conversation with this particular person. Grace initiates relationships outside of your world. Grace seeks out outsiders. Grace reaches the outcasts. And Jesus here illustrates that this is not his world. You know, his world is Judea. His world is the religious people of the day. This is who commonly comes to him. And even the sinners that he's dealing with in Judea, they're Jewish sinners. They're different kind of sinners. And here he comes to the Samaritan woman, very intentionally, reaches out to her, initiates a relationship with her in particular. So Jesus didn't just talk to people like Nicodemus. He also talked to people like the Samaritan woman. Now, in my weekly search for a good illustration, I'm going to use this one, and hopefully 2, 3, or 4 of you will relate to this. That's my high batting percentage is like, if 4 people relate to what I'm saying, I'm happy. This is from the instant classic, the Tour de Force film, Fast and Furious. Of course, I'm going to quote from it because it's known for its dialogue. The movie starts with Paul Walker's character, who's an undercover cop, of course he is, who's trying to infiltrate this group of car thieves and street racers, who are all very cool and fit. And every day, so his strategy is, every day he goes to this diner that is run by the sister of the leader of that gang. And so he goes and he just gets a sandwich, and very quickly you realize, like, he really likes her. Like, besides being trying to infiltrate this gang, he's trying to also get to know her. And so he goes every day to the diner, and of course all those other guys are there and they're not happy. Some guy comes in and he flirts with this girl, and what is he doing here? So finally Vince, this guy, this tough street racer Vince, it's a great script. you have to get into it too. Vince finally challenges him and confronts him. He's like, "What are you doing here?" And right before they start fighting, and so Paul Walker's character says, "Well, I like the tuna here." And Vince says, "Nobody likes the tuna here." And then they start throwing punches after that. What's clear here, that Walker's character is not there for the tuna, right? He's not coming for the sandwich every day. He's coming, yes, to infiltrate the gang, but he's coming for the girl. He's there for the girl. Not there for the tuna, he's there for the girl. Now let me make a very awkward connection to John 4. Jesus is here not for the water. He's not there only because he's thirsty. He's there for that girl. He's there for that woman. He's there to intentionally make a connection with her. You know, it says he had to pass through Samaria earlier in the chapter. He had to pass through Samaria. It's not like he had to geographically. No, there's the God's plan is unfolding here. Something is determined here, and Jesus is determined to come and talk to this person. Intentionally reaching out to her, intentionally seeking her out, and initiating a relationship with her. One of the great truths of Scripture is that God comes to us first. He initiates. He comes to us first. He loves us first. He starts a relationship with us first. God, the ultimate insider, seeks out outcasts like us. 1 John 4 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the sacrifice for our sins." And then later on in the same chapter, John says, "We love because he first loved us." This is how God does things. That's grace. Grace initiates. Grace begins things. It's Jesus coming and seeking this woman out and initiating a relationship with her. It's God coming to us and initiating a relationship with us. It's God sending Jesus who dies for us so he can get to us. That's how God works. That's grace. Grace doesn't begin when we say, "Okay, I'm ready, I believe." No, that's the next step of grace, when we respond to what God has already been doing in your life. Grace begins with God coming to us, seeking us out, reaching out to us, searching and finding us. So my question here for us as a church, as we grapple with our vision to reach our community, to bring people from our community into our lives, as we ourselves just look at our own lives and we're saying, who am I reaching out to? Ask yourself, and I'm asking myself, are there outsiders, are there outcasts in my life that I'm deliberately seeking to start a relationship with? Now, all of us are in a particular kind of world. I mean, you have people around you that God has placed in your life. You have families, you have friends, you have your work associates, you have people that you go to school with, you have your neighborhood. That's your world. And yes, we are responsible to reach them. Of course we are. God has already placed them in our lives. But that is not to say that we shouldn't get out of that world and go and seek other people, because that is grace. God, who saves us by grace, who looks for us by grace, also sends us out to look for other people by grace. So I am challenging us as a church to engage with people outside of our world. People that if you address them and you begin a conversation with them, they will be surprised. And they'll say, "How can it be that you would talk to me?" Whatever the difference is, and there are many. I was at a ministerial, which is just another word to say pastors get together and talk about ministry. And so I was at a ministerial just a couple of days ago, and the theme of the gathering was to talk about all the different things God is doing in our city, in our area, that relates to all these different ethnic groups that are here. Now, I didn't know that, but apparently St. Louis is the fastest growing foreign-born city. So there are more foreign-born people, and the pace of that growth is higher than any other American city. Interesting. Now, I don't know how much of it we see, right? Because we're stuck in our worlds. I talk to people in my world, and there's only certain ethnic groups that are in my world. And like that with all of us. But if you open your eyes, and if you talk to other people that are engaged with other people outside of your world, you realize God is doing so many things here. There are so many subcultures and tribes and all these different people groups that God is reaching through various Christians and churches and ministries. I mean, it was just so cool to hear. And at the ministerial, we had different people who are working in those, you know, different neighborhoods and with different ethnic groups, and they all shared what's happening. And it's just so exciting to hear that. I mean, there are so many people here that I don't even know they're here. They're not in my world. I need to step out. I need to say, okay, who else is here that I don't know about? And pay attention and look at my neighborhood and say, okay, who do I know? Who do I not know? Who am I reaching out to? Who am I not reaching out to, and why? There's so many things that God is doing around us. And grace compels us to participate in those things. Grace compels us to initiate, to begin, to start conversations, to start relationships with people who are different from us. That's the first point. Grace initiates a relationship. Secondly, grace focuses on the person. Part of the fun of doing a series like this, working through the Gospel of John, looking at each conversation, is seeing how every conversation is different. Every conversation is unique. It's tailored to the person Jesus is speaking with. The way Jesus speaks to Nicodemus is totally different from the way he speaks to the woman at the well. Because grace focuses on the person. It gives attention to the particular individual. The woman's message to the Samaritans in her village, so after she has this transformative experience with Christ, she leaves her jar at the well and she runs away and she tells everybody she sees about Jesus. And this is her testimony, which is interesting that that's what she would say. She's not saying, hey, there's the Messiah, he does miracles or whatever. I mean, she says, go look at him, go speak with him. He told me all that I ever did. He told me all that I ever did. This is verse 29 and 39. Her experience is that he really knows me. He's talking to me like he knows me. He knows everything about me. She believed because she experienced firsthand how deeply Jesus knew her and cared for her, and how deeply Jesus was interested in her, in that individual, that person. Her interaction with Jesus was so personal. It was so deep. It was so incredibly intimate. And that's what God does with all of us. Of course he knows each one of us. Of course he does. And when he deals with us by grace. He comes into our world and he explores our world and he changes our world and he knows who we are. It's surprising, isn't it, that when we talk about training in personal evangelism, and every church does it, every ministry does it, and we all have our techniques, but when we do that, almost inevitably, we make it impersonal. It's like we're saying, come in and learn how to do personal evangelism. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to make it as impersonal as possible. Because we're going to give you a script. We're going to give you a scheme. It's amazing how we do that without even realizing what's happening. Now, there are good things to learn in those trainings, absolutely. And it's good to consider, how would that conversation go if I engaged with my Muslim neighbor, for example? How would I handle that? And prepare for that and think through it. And think through some particular questions. Nothing wrong with that. It's good to do that. But if you come to your Muslim neighbor with a script, right? And you say, if he says this, then I will say that, which will take me here. And let's make sure we're not get off on rabbit trails here. So I'm gonna try to keep him focused on this. That is so impersonal. And the impression you would give is that I care about this thing. I care about evangelism. But I don't really care about you. The Great Commission can never be divorced from the Great Commandment. Though they go hand in hand. The Great Commission of go make disciples, right? And the Great Commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. If I love my neighbor as myself, of course I'm going to tell him about Jesus. If I don't tell him, I probably don't love him as much. But if I tell him in a way that's impersonal, I probably don't really love him. So it has to be together. And we see that in this case. Jesus is talking to her like she's a real person. He's learning things about her life. He's commenting on things that are real to her. Even when she brings up this seemingly random thing, right? Well, you Jews worship in Jerusalem and we Samaritans worship here. Still, he engages. He tells her, well, yeah, that's right. Salvation is from the Jews, that's right. But the hour is coming when we will worship in spirit and in truth. He's engaging. He's not ignoring her, not disregarding her comment, but yet he communicates what he needs to communicate to her, what she needs to know. So how do you share the gospel with others? And when I ask that question, I assume that you do share the gospel with others, right? So you're engaging with people around you, in your world and outside of your world. How do you communicate the gospel? Everyone has their particular struggles and experiences, and everyone's connection to the gospel is going to be slightly different. And we discover that connection in a relationship with them, as you spend time, as you talk, as you listen. Our commitment should not be to simply say gospel words to them or in their presence, but to communicate the gospel in a way that makes sense to the person that we have initiated a relationship with. Grace focuses on the person. It listens. It pays attention to who that person is and what they're dealing with. Thirdly, grace seeks a deep transformation. Grace seeks a deep transformation. Most commentators point out that when Jesus offers the woman the gift of living water, he says, if you only knew the gift of God, if you only had the gift of God, that you would never thirst again. There's this living water, something different I'm offering to you. Most commentators say that he is most likely thinking about Jeremiah 2, verse 13 in the background. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, I'll read it. This is God speaking about his people Israel, what happened in Israel. It's a prophetic message to his people. And he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So two things, two evils, two essential problems. One, they have forsaken God. They've rejected the fountain of living waters. They're saying, we don't need your water. We don't need you to satisfy us. We don't need you in our lives. But secondly, they have made other things and other people into gods. So they've hewn these other cisterns that they're filling with water for their thirst. But the cisterns are broken. They can't hold the water. And so they're perpetually filling the cisterns that are draining the water. They refuse the fountain of living water, the fountain that just keeps, fountains just keep going. There's no end to it. They've rejected that, and they've embraced these other cisterns that can't hold no water. Those are two issues in Israel. They've dethroned God, and they've enthroned other things in his place. And this is what Jesus is going to get at with the woman at the well. He is asking her about her husband. Why is he doing that? Go get your husband. Why is he saying that? Because he's pointing to this one particular issue of idolatry in her life. He's forcing her to consider the role of men in her life. Now, this woman looked for meaning, significance, and security in romantic relationships. That's her God. That's why she had many husbands, and the one she's living with now is not her husband. She went from one guy to the next, looking for that fulfillment, looking for that security, and yet every time, those are broken cisterns, they don't work, the water doesn't stay, and so she would go to another cistern and another cistern until finally the guy she's living with now doesn't even want to marry her. And Jesus says, go get your husband. Why? Go get your idol. Go get what you're really worshiping. Let's talk about that. Because he wants a deep transformation. He doesn't want to just to say, okay, I agree, you are the Messiah. Great. He doesn't want just that. That's an important step. But he wants a transformation of life. There are two things that need to happen when we encounter the gospel. The first thing is we accept it. We accept God's grace. We're saying, this is a great gift. Finally, I have the source of water that can quench my thirst. Finally, I have the object of my deepest desire. God has given himself to me. And so you embrace that as a gift. But secondly, and that goes hand in hand with the first, the acceptance of the gift, there is the rejection of all the inferior gods in your life. We embrace the fountain of the living water and we start drinking at that fountain. But we're also rejecting all the broken cisterns that we have been filling with water, those that hold no water. That's what we call repentance. You embrace the gift, but you also give up on worshiping all those other things that are not God's at all. Now, what is it? Well, it could be anything. Your idol could be anything. Certainly could be a romantic relationship. Certainly in our culture. Absolutely a huge idol for us. Hard to wrestle with those issues. It could be work. Sure. Of course it could be work. You place your significance and meaning and security in your job. It could be your family. It could be your children. How well they're doing. Are they believers? Are they growing? Are they okay? Are they healthy? Yeah, that could be your idol easily. And I'm talking about good things of life. But we can enthrone those things, and we can place them on par with God, in place of God, and when grace breaks into our lives, we have to deal with that. When Jesus comes to us, he says, I have this gift. If you only had the gift of living water, the water that never ends, the flow that never ends, something that you can quench your thirst, finally, you quench that existential thirst with, and it will never end. You will always be satisfied with me. He says, that's the gift. But then he says, go get your husband. Go get your family. Go get your ID card. Go get your checkbook, whatever it is. Go get it and deal with that. Grace demands this kind of deep, fundamental change. I love how Jesus is peeling layer by layer to get to the core issues with this person. He wants this person to be deeply changed, to be transformed, not just superficially changed, but deeply changed. And it happens. She leaves the water jar at the well, runs to tell everyone about Jesus, and nothing now stops her. Everything that prevented her from interacting with people before is no longer a barrier. That makes sense. A person who places stock in relationships, who derives value and meaning in relationships, of course, would be isolated and ostracized by her community. And she would feel ashamed and she would feel embarrassed, so she would go to get water at noon. But now that she's found this fountain of the living waters, the shame of broken relationships, the isolation she lived with, nothing can stop her now. She's a changed person. She runs and tells people about Jesus. She no longer needs to protect her broken cisterns. Now that she has found the fountain of living waters. Let me apply this in two ways. One, if you're not a believer, could I ask you to look at your life? Could I gently ask you to look at your pursuits in life and ask you whether those things are broken cisterns that can hold no water? I'm not going into this area lightly because we're all dealing with these issues. But I am convinced that there comes a point in everyone's life where you realize that thing that you have placed your confidence in, that thing where you've been putting water in, is just a broken cistern that can hold no water. So what is it in your life that you're living for? And can I challenge you, gently challenge you, to consider whether it's worth placing all your confidence in? Is it going to hold at the end? Is it going to hold? Is it going to be there? If you are a believer, you're a follower of Christ, you've experienced His grace, my question to us is, are we living in the mode of ongoing repentance? Are we living in the mode of ongoing repentance? In other words, we're always on the lookout for the broken cisterns. We're always looking at our life and saying, okay, have I been putting water in a broken cistern? Am I doing something that is not going to bring that satisfaction that God has promised to me? And am I taking my attention off of Jesus and putting it somewhere else? What are the idols in my life? What are those things that I'm deriving pleasure and comfort from instead of going to Christ? What do you need to leave at the well this morning? What are your broken cisterns? And finally, my last point, grace flows from Jesus. Grace flows from Jesus. We should notice how this conversation ends. It ends with Jesus pointing to himself as the Messiah. Verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Jesus is saying, this is me. I'm the one you've been looking for. I am the Messiah. I'm talking to you right now. I am that person. The conversation ends on Jesus. I think it's very important that this grace that Jesus has been giving to the woman, that is transforming her life, this grace is not divorced from his person. It's not separated from who he is. And so the conversation ends with him pointing to himself. Grace cannot be separated from Jesus. Now, some of you say, of course, how can you separate grace from Jesus? I'm going to give you two options here that are prevalent in the church today, and probably have always been prevalent in the church. You can have grace without Jesus. You can try to have grace without Jesus, or you can have Jesus without grace. Those are the two options. You can have grace without Jesus, meaning that you love the acceptance of God. You love the forgiveness of sin. You love that Jesus comes to you and he takes you as you are and he initiates a relationship with you where you are. So you love him like, just as I am. You love that grace. So then when something is happening in your life and you are disobeying God and you're going against his commandments and you're getting involved with a particular sin, and somebody comes to you and they say, what are you doing? And you say, grace, don't judge me. Jesus loves me as I am, grace. And you keep everybody at an arm's length because it's grace. You can't tell me what to do. But it's grace without Jesus. It's saying, I'm going to take what Jesus gives me. But at this point, I don't want Jesus. Because what does Jesus tell you? Jesus tell you, I know that you love me when you obey my commandments. You follow me. You take up your cross and you follow me. That's what Jesus commands us to do. And if we only take grace, and I'm using that word loosely because I think anybody who uses grace in that sense doesn't really understand all the implications of grace. You're only taking half of it. Nonetheless, that's how we use that term. And we say, but grace, don't tell me what to do. Jesus tells you what to do. Jesus, the giver of grace, tells you what to do. And so for us to only take forgiveness, only take acceptance, and say, I don't care about anything else, and everything else will be judging me, and Jesus doesn't judge, that's leaving Jesus out. And that is not how this conversation goes. Jesus stays in. The end of the conversation, Jesus says, I am he. You're receiving this grace from me. I am giving you grace. You have to deal with me. I am the person from whom grace comes. You can't separate grace from me. So those who try to take grace and leave Jesus out end up looking at Jesus only as a savior, only as a lover, only as a friend, but not as a king or a judge or a lawgiver. And if you do that, you're rejecting who Jesus really is. You're only taking a part that you like, but you're not dealing with the actual person. And just as when grace comes in and it focuses on the person, on your person, on who you are, it also exposes who Jesus is in his person. And we have to deal with him. The other approach is you take Jesus without grace. So you divorce grace from Jesus and you only take Jesus, or so people try again. You can't really do that because you're not going to really get Jesus as he is without grace. But nonetheless, that's how we talk. And somebody who only affirms Jesus and de-emphasizes grace falls into legalism very quickly. Jesus becomes only a king, only a judge, only a lawgiver, but not a savior, not a lover, and not a friend. Jesus and grace are inseparable. You can't know who Jesus is apart from his grace. And you can't really understand grace apart from walking with him, knowing him, and living with him. Now that's the balance. I don't even like to use the word balance because it's just understanding what it is. You're not actually even balancing anything. You're just learning about this reality of grace in Christ. I'm going to give you another last definition of grace, and then I'm going to tie it all together and tell you why we should take Jesus and grace together and why we should count and can count on the satisfaction in the fountain of living waters that he's offering to us. Here's the definition that I'm sure everybody's heard it. If you've been to Sunday school, that's probably what gets used in Sunday school. GRACE, it's an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. GRACE. God's riches at Christ's expense. There are riches, there's a gift, right? We take it. But that gift comes at Christ's expense. He paid for the gift that he has now given us. That grace that comes to us that is free. In fact, the word that is used here for the gift, when Jesus says, if you only have the gift, right, to the woman, that's a free gift. The word emphasizes the freedom of that, the at no cost to you. But it's at a cost to him, of course. We know that there's a hint in this text that kind of drives us to the rest of the gospel and makes us want to read the rest of this book to find out what happens to Jesus. And the hint is that when she says, yeah, we Samaritans worship here, you Jews worship over there, and Jesus says, yeah, that's right, salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming. The hour is coming. What is the hour? We saw that in John 2 when Jesus is at the wedding at Cana, and he's saying, my hour has not yet come. The hour in the Gospel of John always refers to that big event of his death and resurrection. He talks about the cross. When Jesus talks about the hour that hasn't come yet, he's thinking about his death and resurrection. And so here he says, the hour is coming, and it has already come. He's saying, I'm here already. I haven't done it, but I'm already here. So there's this transition. That hour is coming when we will worship God in spirit and in truth. Because the cross is going to change everything. That grace is going to flow from the cross. And if you read the rest of the Gospel of John, if you read Scripture, if you know what happened to him later, you know that at noon, at the same time, the woman came to the well to get the water. Jesus was on the cross dying. Jesus was on the cross thirsting. Thirsting, why? Why that detail? To give the living water to us. He thirsts so we can have the water. He dies so we can live. The ultimate insider Jesus, right? God of God, enjoying the fellowship of the Trinity forever, leaves that to become an outcast, to become an outsider here in our community, so that we could be welcomed in, so we could be pulled into his family, into his community. It's an amazing thing that when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he's offering these things, and he's saying, here is grace for you. I'm here talking to you. I shouldn't be talking to you, but I am. Here's grace that will start this deep transformation in your life where you will reject these idols. You'll get rid of these broken cisterns, and you will embrace the fountain of living waters that never runs dry. When he's saying all these things, and he's saying, I care about you, I know you, I'm going to peel layer by layer to find out who you are so I can bless you in the most meaningful way. When he's saying all these things, he's saying, the hour is coming when I will die for this, when I will thirst so your thirst could be quenched, when I would be shamed so finally you would be praised. That's what he's talking about. The whole Gospel of John leads to that. To the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And after he rises again, he comes and he says, peace to you. Now you have that grace. Now it's coming to your life. Something that cost him his life is now coming into your life to transform it. So when you hear that, when you know the context of the offer of grace, which is the cross and the resurrection, that's who is offering grace to us. It's God's riches at his expense, at Christ's expense. If you know that, one, how can you not embrace that gift? How can you not embrace the gift of living water that never runs dry? And secondly, how can you not take Jesus with it? How can you not say, I love the gift, but I love the giver too? And I want Jesus and his grace. I want grace that comes from Jesus. If you know what he has done for you on the cross, thirsting and crying out in anguish and experiencing shame, the ultimate insider becoming an outcast for you, so you, an outcast, could be brought in and to be on the inside with God. If you know that, how can we not take him and his grace? How can we diminish his grace? How can we go on sinning? How can we reject his love? We're going to come to the table. And as we come to the table, that is all we need to be thinking about. His body broken, his blood spilled for us. Grace coming into our lives because Jesus died and rose again to bless us. The reason God can initiate a relationship with you, the reason God can know you, the reason God can change you, the reason God offers himself to you is because Jesus died and rose again for us. If you're a believer, I encourage you to come to the table with joy, with confidence, that at his expense you are given all of God's riches. And as you come to the table, bring your idols and leave them here. So leave your water jar. Go get your husband. Do that. Work through the idolatry of your life and reject those broken cisterns. If you're a believer, be excited that God loves you this much. If you're not a believer, I ask you not to come to the table. This at best will be an empty ritual for you. But I do pray that you would come to Jesus. Embrace him as your Savior. Hear him tell you, I am he, I am the Messiah, I am the source of living water for your life. All those broken cisterns you've invested in, they're not going to last, they're not going to hold. Come to me, the fountain of living water. Let's pray. We'll pray and then we'll sing. As we sing, you can come forward, take communion up front here, or take it back to your seats. If you need more time to reflect on the gospel, repent and confess and reconnect with God. If you're unable to come forward, an elder will bring communion to you, so just raise your hand, we'll find you. And if you're out in the balconies, there are tables set up for you there as well, so you don't have to come down. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for who you are. We praise you that you are the fountain of living water, that your desire is to bless us. Your desire is to initiate a relationship with us and give us the water that quenches our thirst forever, that gets at our deepest desires, that expels idols from our hearts. We thank you that you love us. You love us not based on our merit, and you love us in spite of our demerit, that you give us this grace, this force that moves us, that transforms us, this truth that changes us. We are grateful that Jesus came to not just to speak to us and not just to heal us physically, but he came to give us this gift of a new life with you, a life that is rooted, that has roots down into the currents of your love, that is not superficial, but is deep, that is able to withstand difficult things in life. And with every gulp of water from the fountain, we realize just how inadequate our broken cisterns are. Lord, I pray that you would help us today. Expose our idols. Expose what we have placed our significance and security and meaning in. And show us how Jesus is better. How Jesus, with his grace, knows us and transforms us and gives us a new kind of life and a new kind of hope. Holy Spirit, please come and help us. Please come and make this time of communion meaningful to us. Don't let us just go through the motions, but let us experience your presence so that our faith would be nourished, so that our spirit would be strengthened, even as our body receives this food and drink. Lord, I pray for your Spirit to do a work in our hearts. And for those of us who are not following you right now, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would show them the unending supply of living water. Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let's do it together.